Amen. Thank you, Steve, for that welcome, and good morning, Redemption Church. It's great to be back here with you guys. I was away for a couple weeks, and here I am back and up here to preach. Surprisingly, at the very end of Romans, how it felt to me, I have no idea. It's quite daunting trying to finish off such a book as this, but I'm going to do my best. So I want to start off by asking, how do you guys sign off on your letters or on your emails for that matter? Do you have some little automated signature that just pops up at the bottom that sort of saves you that little step? Or maybe you've got some real fancy list of your name and your qualifications and title and education. Or maybe you currently have your email set on vacation settings, like I had recently, and everybody gets that automated bounce back response. Maybe you don't even sign off at all, and you're just one of those people who writes the body of your email and then sends it off. I mean, of course, these people have your address anyways. They know who you are. Why do we do it anyways? But I can't think of anyone more creative in signing off a letter than the Apostle Paul. His letter endings are so jam-packed and theologically rich and dense, and they go on and on. This ending in Romans is really no exception. It's about a chapter and a half that Paul spends trying to land this plane after soaring on theological cloud after cloud. And this morning, we're going to be hunkering in right on the last 10 verses of Romans chapter 16. Now, as I mentioned, this is an incredible letter, and it has impacted countless people over the centuries. And I trust this morning that God has something to say to us all about what it means to live wisely in troubled times. So would you please turn with me to Romans 16, beginning in verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's treasurer of public works, and his brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you, in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Living wisely requires us to acknowledge the threats that we face. At the end of his letter, in the midst of a huge list of greetings, Paul here slips in a quick note about the dangers of false teaching. He's confident of the teaching that the Roman church has received, and he warns against those who would seek to undermine it. Our position today is not all that much different. The threat of false teaching, slowly creeping its way into the church, still remains. And yet, on the flip side, those false teacher watchdogs who are quick to spot a false teacher everywhere when there's really nothing of the sort going on, they're a reality too. And oftentimes it can just be a person's uneasiness with something new or unfamiliar with their way of thinking about things that can completely throw them off and lead them to make that charge. We certainly need real discernment in navigating these waters. And yet, the ability to mislabel or misidentify false teaching does not eliminate its threat. We need to take great care here. Today, we are blessed with an overabundance of quality Christian teaching in many forms. Indeed, in this digital age, we now have a wealth of information right at our fingertips. We have access to what seems to be an unlimited supply of Christian material. It's such a gift, and we take it for granted. Yet, even in this age, with all this material so readily available, we are not without a few potential dangers. To name some of them, first, there's the threat of individualism that has crept into the church already and is alive and well. And if you ever have any doubt about this or think, maybe not me, the next time you read through your Bible, every time you read "you" in one of these letters that Paul writes, check to see if you're thinking "you" as in you, the individual, or "you," the corporate body, the church that Paul was writing to. He's always thinking collectively, and we just instinctively read those about me, me, me. Second, we all face the dangers of identity. And by that, I mean placing anything, our job, our school, relationships, social status, political affiliation, race, you name it, before our primary identification with Jesus. And third, there is a real danger in some new insight or new revelation creeping up that undermines the historic Christian faith that has been passed down. Now, Paul does offer a counter to these dangers. It is knowing the teaching that we have received. Now, whereas Paul was quite confident of the teaching the Roman church had received, this may not be the case for all of us. Some may have not received any, or maybe less than adequate in some cases. It's good to remember there really is something very old about what we're doing here as Christians. This book that I just picked up and read out of, it's one of the oldest books we have. This isn't something any of us just thought up, even recently. I'm certainly not trying to reinvent the wheel up here. But we today, as a church, like Paul, are given the task of passing on and transmitting the message we have received. The Christian faith is built and centered on God's acts of revelation in real space and time history with his people, specifically through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, it's almost seamless for us to pass from Paul's warnings against these false teachers and not realize what immediately follows after that. After his warning, Paul rolls right into a promise. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why does he say this? And why on earth does he put it here? Is it possible that Paul was making a connection between the threat of false teaching and Satan himself? Do we give any space in our minds and our imaginations to the existence and threat of Satan? I'm currently reading the second novel of C.S. Lewis's highly celebrated space trilogy. I trust many of you have read it, Perelandra. And it's all about the journey of the main character, Ransom, to the planet Venus, or Perelandra, as Lewis calls it. And very early on in the book, I think it was on the second or third page, just gripped me, Lewis begins by describing his great discomfort. He's a character in the book. He describes his great discomfort at the thought of ever meeting what he calls the Eldila, the angel-like figures in his book. I have a pretty extended quote up on a slide, and I will read it. It's quite long, so try and bear with me. As to my intense wish never to come into contact with the Eldila myself, I'm not sure whether I can make you understand it. It was something more than a prudent desire to avoid creatures alien in kind, very powerful and very intelligent. The truth was that all that I heard about them served to connect two things which one's mind tends to keep separate, and that connecting gave one a sort of shock. We tend to think about non-human intelligences in two distinct categories, which we label scientific and supernatural, respectively. We think in one mood of Mr. Wells's Martians, and in quite a different mood, we let our minds loose on the possibility of angels, ghosts, fairies, and the like. But the very moment we are compelled to recognize a creature in either class as real, the distinction begins to get blurred. And when it is a creature like the Eldeel, the distinction vanishes altogether. These things were not animals. To that extent, one had to classify them with a second group. But they had some kind of material vehicle whose presence could, in principle, be scientifically verified. To that extent, they belonged to the first group. Now, the key part. The distinction between natural and supernatural, in fact, broke down. And when it had done so, one realized how great a comfort it had been, how it had eased the burden of tolerable strangeness which this universe imposes on us by dividing it into two halves and encouraging the mind never to think of both in the same context. What price we may have paid for this comfort in the way of false security and accepted confusion of thought is another matter. Whew! This was Lewis 70 years ago, describing these sort of mental hoops and gymnastics we go through to keep the sort of uncomfortable supernatural world at bay. You know, it's easy to sort of lump Satan and his minions over in that mental category with Santa and the Easter Bunny, not really a threat, not real. We put them over there. But is this really a huge mental deception? What truths of the biblical story, and therefore the story we are all invited into and are called to embrace and live out, are we losing by doing this? Paul didn't think in these natural, supernatural categories. Perhaps we shouldn't either. In unpacking Paul's verse, his reference to Satan here at the end of Romans, we actually need to go back to the beginning of the biblical story, Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. It was here, you'll remember, that the serpent first appears as a perfectly serious theologian. He slithers up to Adam and Eve and with all his craftiness begins to undermine what God had said. By alluding to that scene, Paul wants us to know that today in the church, God's new Eden-like creation, we still remain open to the enemy's deception. And in case you think I'm stretching it here, this isn't the only place where Paul uses the Garden of Eden as a backdrop to the threat of false teaching in the church. To the church in Corinth, he wrote, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by its cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Think about how serious this is. I don't know how often we do, but corrupting the gospel message is the chief place that Satan strikes. And do we really take our Christian teaching that seriously? We have this search going on for a new pastor. It's a great thing and absolutely needs all of our prayers. Do we really recognize just how serious this is? This is the dark lord of evil in the universe, and that's the place that he strikes. This is really serious stuff. Are we really on guard against Satan's attacks here? And on the flip side, are we ready to call out evil when we see it? Jesus sure was. Remember when he was leading up to the crucifixion and he pulled the disciples aside and explained to them, he's the Messiah, he's going to have to die. Peter jumps in, not my Messiah, no way. What does Jesus tell him? Get behind me, Satan. Ooh, can you imagine hearing those bone-chilling words? Are we so bold as to call out a gossiping friend? you know what? There was a slither to what you just said. Or you know what? That mental image you just painted there, it's got some scales on it. Maybe we should. After praising the Roman Christians for their obedience, Paul states his wish that they might be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. I'm convinced Paul is evoking garden imagery here once again and has the tree of the knowledge of both good and evil in mind. Both those realities exist and are open to each one of us. And Satan is hell-bent on leading us towards the evil option. And what are we to be? Wise in good and innocent of evil. Earlier in his letter, Paul had already said, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And now here in chapter 16, Paul seems to be alluding to Jesus' words when he commanded his disciples to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We need to be wise because deception is possible. And behind this deception stands the deceiver. You know, I believe one of the safest bets against deception is to simply have the humility to think you're not invincible. Maybe you could stop and ask, is it possible I'm being deceived here? And not to panic, not to throw you into confusion and make you doubt everything, but just to remember that possibility. You might be wrong. Ask God to show you if you're being deceived and to make it clear and to expose the enemy's plans, and trust that he will. And if things don't go the way that they planned, which they will in time, stop and remind yourself that you have an enemy in this world. Katrina and I do that. We did it this past week, and it's really helpful. Just when everything seems to be going wrong, just to stop and say, right, this is the story I'm part of. This is the enemy I'm facing. Okay, and move on. It gives us a helpful perspective. And yet, just in case I've been going on too long about Satan, I really hate him. But we should note that Paul is not that concerned with offering this extensive doctrine and understanding of Satan here. In fact, all he gets is a little passing blip of a reference. The God of peace will soon crush the guy under your feet. It's the God of peace who brings an ultimate end to evil. And this is not a gentle end. This is not a squish or, you know, some sort of humane serpent animal trap. This is a crush. You know, and we're told it's the God of peace who's going to deliver this final crush. That seems like a bit of a paradox, but I'll challenge you. Does your understanding of God incorporate those two realities? The God of peace crushes the serpent. 3 summers ago, as a few of you know, I had the pleasure of going on a summer-long adventure with an organization called Global Shore Opportunities. It was actually led by a guy named Christoph Sands, who's Thomas's younger brother, of all people. Really neat coincidence. And this was back in southern Ontario. And in this summer program, we spent the first 2 months working on an asparagus farm, and then we set out for the final 2 months down and serving and ministering in Guatemala. One of the greatest highlights of the trip was walking up the hill in Guatemala to the local school that this organization had founded. It was a Christian school, and every morning, the 200 or so children in that place would all gather to sing a few worship songs before beginning their day. Has anybody been there? I know a few people. Kieran has. Okay. Over here, Diane. It is an incredible place. I wish everyone could experience that. 200 little kids that are really praising God. Hands up, voices raised, shouting, and running over to you and praying for you. It was an amazing place. One morning, I can remember the kids all excitedly singing a song, and they were all going around stomping in a circle. I had a little bit of Spanish. It didn't get me very far, but I remember thinking, what are these kids singing? I asked a word. What is this friend? A What is this word? Machacolo that I keep hearing. Machacolo. Looks over at me. Crush. Does anyone know this song? Any Spanish speakers? Anyone who grew up? Apparently it's quite a common song. My Spanish is horrible, but I'll try. Para machacarle la cabeza al diablo se necesita el poder de Dios. And then the chorus. Machacalo, machacalo, el enemigo, machacalo. Crush, crush, the enemy crush. And these are like little 5-6-year-old kids, and they're just like stomping, going around and around. Oh, man. It was quite a sight. Yeah, it was pretty awesome. And I certainly admire that tenacity of these little guys. But I have to say, not without blowing the false teacher horn here, but it's not quite like that. If you read carefully, we don't actually do the stomping. God crushes Satan, but he does do it under our feet. And that's pretty hard to catch. You know, it's almost as if we're kind of walking along as a church, and all of a sudden, well, he's been crushed under us. Like, didn't even see it happening. But, you know, or does God crush him and throw him under, and we just kind of trample over him? You know, all joking aside, there really is some real incorporation here. What God does through his people. I'm reminded of Jesus when Saul met him on the road and he cries out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And of course, those who know the story, Jesus had ascended already and Paul was persecuting his church. But there's this real association of Jesus and his church. He really takes that on. And I wonder if that's going on here, if Satan will be crushed through us as the church, and it's through participating with God that that happens. I don't have it all figured out. God crushes under our feet. That's what we've got. I do want to ask, do you guys have a sense of just how easy that crushing blow is for him? You know, he's the creator. Everything else, including Satan, the chief evil created being, is created. You know, back to that supernatural, natural distinction kind of dance Lewis was talking about that we do. In the Bible, there's only two main categories. Creator, everything else is creation. This is his universe. He made it. He holds it together. To think that there's any sort of real contest between creator and, okay, evil mastermind over here, I believe is deception itself. And I know there are battles described in the Bible between angels and demons, and I don't want to diminish that. And we, too, are called to fight spiritual warfare, yes. But when Jesus steps onto the scene, it's over. This guy has power like no one else. And I wasn't planning to do this, too, but I didn't mean for this to become just talking about spiritual warfare. It's in here. It's an important part. But I do want to say, if there's anyone in here who's kind of been jolted by what I'm saying, and if you actually sense that something is going on, and I want to say this in partnership with, Steve! Steve and all the leadership here, at the end of the service, please come up for prayer. If you really think, okay, this Satan guy, I feel him creeping in, and you know what, something's been going on, and I'm not trying to make this weird or cry demons everywhere. I'm really serious. There are people here who affirm this reality, and we know what side we're on. So if you're struggling with this, please, after the service, come up, and we will gladly pray for you. Do you guys ever stop and think about the age that is to come? I'm talking about the post-Satan-crushed world. Now, this is the age ruled by the God of peace. The age characterized by shalom. You know, deep down, I long for that day when evil is finally done away with and peace rules. That is what God is going to do. But in the meantime, living wisely requires acknowledging the threats we face. Living wisely also requires doing life together. You know, in light of all the strife that's currently underway in our world, it's really helpful for us to reflect on the specific historical circumstances behind Paul's writings to the church in Rome. Now, we don't actually know how the church first got started. It's quite possible that it was just a few ordinary believers at Pentecost in Jerusalem, heard the new message, received the Spirit, and went back and founded the church. And when Paul writes, he addresses his church to all those in Rome, instead of, as usual, to the church. So he seems to be addressing this sort of big citywide network. But what we do know is that in AD 49, there had been a conflict in the city of Rome between the Jews and this certain fellow named Crestus. That's what we have in another ancient Greek writing, this Crestus guy and the Jews of the city. And most scholars believe that Crestus is actually a misspelling of Christos, the Greek word for Christ, and that this was a conflict related to the growing Christian movement and the Jews in the city. And in response to this conflict, the Romans, always quick to maintain order and peace, expelled all the Jews from the city, including the Jewish Christians. So you have to imagine this, there's this growing church of Jews and Gentiles, and now suddenly all the Christian Jews bolted out. 5, 6, 7 years go by, new emperor comes in power, and eventually those Jews are allowed to come back to the city. So now, after some of a hiatus, you've got both Jew and Gentile Christians back together. And recognizing that happens does help us to understand Paul's concern throughout the entire letter of Romans, which has so much to say about Jew-Gentile relations, especially 9 to 11. And of course, this whole Jew-Gentile thing was a major issue throughout the entire early church. But in Rome, in this immediate context, it was even heightened. You know, these two different groups had different cultures, different practices, even different histories. And they were now being challenged to find a new unity together through Jesus amidst their diversity. And how does one possibly sort that mess out? Well, Paul is a really creative reconciler. In the first half of chapter 16, before the passage we read today, Paul sends his own personal greetings to 26 individuals in Rome, many of whom were Jewish. But, and this is the really creative bit, he tells this predominantly Gentile Roman church to greet his friends, many of whom are Jewish. And he doesn't say, I greet, and merely pass it off. He says, you guys greet. You extend this and welcome one another. And added to that is that whole bit about greeting one another with a holy kiss. Now, when I found out I was preaching the end of Romans, I thought, oh man, I've got that part. But no. And what that actually amounts to in the ancient world, greeting someone with a holy kiss, is welcoming one another as family. Paul is effectively creating a leveling effect, placing everyone as debtors to the grace and mercy of God. And we as Christians today are to extend and mirror God's welcome to those around us. So, how are we doing? First off, I do want to begin by saying there is something really special about the people of God. I mean, look at us out here. What a mixed group of people from all different classes and walks of life. And here we are, all brought together under a common theme. And you know, regarding the anti-racism protest downtown at City Hall yesterday, I heard some words thrown around, like even congregation and solidarity. It was fascinating, describing the group that came together to rally together. We here, as a church congregation, do this every week. And face it, it's because of what Jesus has done. That means breaking down any sort of racial hostility, yes, and amen, and so much more. And yet, sadly, despite this cause for celebration, racial and ethnic segregation remains a problem within our churches. A 2008 survey of the religious landscape of the Pew revealed that out of the total population in the U.S., mind you, which at the time in 2008 was about 71% white, 11% black, 11% Hispanic, 3% Asian, 3% other. Approximately 80% of evangelicals in the U.S. were white. 80% versus 71%, which is the sort of national average of the distribution of the population. Worse than average? Really? Is that what we're supposed to be on about? Shouldn't we expect the opposite? You know, national, cultural, political, economic, social, even denominational identities, those are not the chief thing that defines us as the people of God. And yet, sadly, as both Billy Graham and Martin Luther King quipped back in the 1950s, the 11 a.m. Sunday worship hour may still be the most racially segregated hour in America. But, fortunately, racial segregation in the U.S. church is on the decline. While evangelical Christianity is still predominantly white, it is becoming more and more racially integrated over time. Back in the early 1970s, 95% of evangelicals in the U.S. were white. Whereas today, or at least in 2008, as I've already said, that number is about 80%. And that 15%, that is a major decline. And I know this is not 2008. We live in a strange time, especially with what's going on. We see these sort of fascist groups resurfacing again. But these long arcs of change really are worth noting and paying attention to. So why this divide in churches? Well, I do think if we're honest, part of the reason is the churches do naturally take on unique shapes. What about us here at Redemption? Well, you might say we have great music, and we do, but a bit loud for some. Or, hey, we've got lots of students, this is great, but how's your seniors' ministry doing? The list could go on and on. Instead of playing this never-ending, pleasing game, we recognize our unique role as a unique group in a unique part of the city for a unique time. And yet, we also need to recognize that we are part of the new, wide-reaching people of God, which sometimes means associating with people we might not be comfortable with. And if we don't feel like doing this, we should remember in the Gospels, we don't see too many things that really made Jesus angry. Generally, pretty nice, calm guy. But exclusion of outsiders from fellowship in the people of God is most certainly one of those things that angered him. Remember his blow up in the temple? What did he say? "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Make no mistake, church, there is something deeply satanic, and I don't use that word lightly, when the church buys into notions of racial superiority. We have seen this before. When the gospel gets mixed up with notions of race and white supremacy, there is a profound deception at work. Now, how often do we think that we, as a church, can and should have a major role in dismantling the racism that plagues society? And this does call for public engagement, yes, like protests, public witness, absolutely. But what about in our witness right here of being a group of people radically different from the world? You know, there's something powerful that happens when we all come together from all ages, backgrounds, every Sunday to worship, week after week. Do you ever stop and think about what it must look like, maybe from an aerial view of the church, all these different people coming in here? Now, if you didn't know it was a church, we kind of take it for granted, but you might wonder, why are all these people coming together? What are they possibly doing? And you know what? In regards to the church's role in dismantling racism, it's actually good to reflect on our own denomination's history here. You know, one of the greatest hallmarks of the Azusa Street revivals, which most of North American Pentecostalism traces its roots back to as the beginning of its movement, one of those great hallmarks was the intermingling of whites and blacks in that old Azusa church on the street. And the incredible thing is, we kind of take it for granted, but this actually happened during a time of growing, not diminishing, racial segregation everywhere else. And yet this unique thing was happening here. And this movement was led by a man named William Seymour, and I should have a slide of him. There he is, right in the middle. And this guy knew racial segregation firsthand. Born to former slaves, the little bit of theological training this guy obtained, he got it by sitting outside a window of a little white Bible school. And eventually they let him sit in the hallway and kind of listen from there. Really sad story. And yet, years later, commenting on the phenomenon at Azusa Street, one journalist, his name was Frank Bartleman, would go on to write, "The color line was washed away in the blood." What a beautiful line. And yet, sadly, that racial tolerance and acceptance that came to Azusa decades before coming to the U.S. at large did not last. What I believe was arguably one of the ripest pieces of spiritual fruit produced during the Pentecostal movement soon spoiled as the movement sort of unraveled a bit, as some of you know. And again, these racial comments and slander started creeping up in the church. It's kind of messy how things went. Eventually, Seymour became utterly discouraged and despaired and believed, okay, tongues are no longer the mark. Now it's the eradication of racial barriers. He sort of went from grabbing tightly onto one thing to another, and it sort of unraveled. It's a sad story. But I don't want to underplay the impact Azusa had and the diminishing of racial barriers here in shaping the consciousness of Americans in this time. Well, so what are we called to be as a church? Well, Paul's missionary goal was to create an international network of multicultural communities full of the hope, joy, and peace of the Spirit as they worshiped and glorified God. Paul had simply no interest in building a homogeneous church, and neither should we. And you know, we need to remember, this is the individualism thing again. Remember that salvation involves not only a vertical relationship with God, but also a horizontal one. There's two dynamics to it. We really get the first one down, but also the second piece. We need to remember that we are now included in this one new, wide-reaching, incredibly diverse people of God. And we do need to learn to celebrate the unity in diversity where it exists in the church. We can't possibly tailor to every demographic, no, but we can be on guard against these exclusivist attitudes in our own hearts. We can be communities marked by peace, lived out in fellowship with the God of peace. Living wisely requires doing life together. Now, lastly, living wisely requires allegiance to the only wise God. At the end of his letter, Paul turns to complete praise. You can tell he's fired up because the very last two sentences of the book are one huge run-on sentence, 53 words long. He begins by saying, "To the one who is able to strengthen you." We don't need that slide up quite yet, but thanks. So Paul begins by saying, "To the one who is able to strengthen you." And there's a bit of an analogy here. We've already heard this is the God that's able to crush Satan, the dark lord, at work in the universe. If he can crush him, how much more can he strengthen us here at Redemption today? But how does he do that? How does the gospel actually work? Do you just kneel down, pray a little sinner's prayer? Boom, that's in. You got your one-way ticket to heaven. Well, Paul repeats this rather unique phrase, obedience of faith, only twice. Here, in this big sentence at the end, and at the very beginning of the letter to the Romans, in chapter 1:5, effectively creating a set of bookends for the letter to sort of fence everything else in. The obedience of faith. It's worth thinking about a bit. It really is quite the phrase, and it kind of boggles anyone who has this really radical, you know, faith and anything that sounds even a little bit like works. And then Paul seems to almost pull the two. The obedience of faith, what is this? Following Jesus demands that he becomes your new chief loyalty. Discipleship for Christians is not optional. You know, some of these quick prayer rallies where you just come front and say something, they almost present it as such. But you see, bringing about the obedience of faith of all nations is the whole goal of the gospel. This is not simply checking the Jesus box and waiting for heaven. And I don't want to downplay the work that those guys do. It has a part within this whole thing. But you see, nationwide, class-crossing, race-embracing allegiance to Jesus, that is the whole goal of the gospel. Earlier in our passage that I read, Paul had characterized the false teachers as those who did not serve the Lord Christ. Following Jesus means we now have a new master, and we are to offer ourselves into his service. It's the best decision you will ever make. Anyone can do it. It's open to everyone, and it's incredible when they do. Now, lastly, who is this Jesus guy that the obedience of faith belongs to? Well, the grammar is a little bit choppy in this last sentence, as to be expected in something so long. But it seems as though Paul has deliberately created a bit of ambiguity in the text. And the NIV translation that we use tries to smooth it out. But the NRSV is really closest to the Greek that Paul wrote here. And now you can get the slide up. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And we sort of read these things and we don't really think about it too much. But we need to remember that Paul was a first century Jew who had a deep devotion to the one God of Israel. And the question becomes, to who does this "to whom" refer back to? Jesus Christ or God? What's Jesus possibly doing in that sentence? And what's he doing on the receiving end of the glory that's due to the Creator? Who does the glory go to, God or Jesus? In Paul's mind, yes. And with that, he ends with amen. It's in a living in allegiance to this God, most fully revealed in Jesus, that wise living is truly grounded. Let's pray. Only wise God, we long for the day in which you will put evil to its ultimate end. In the meantime, strengthen us by your Spirit. Keep us from deception. Help us to do life together. And may we grant you the allegiance and glory you are due. Amen.